David desiring to build a temple, having brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, intends to do that and then is told by Nathan that God doesn't have that for him to do. And of course, after starting out like gangbusters, Nathan just saying, go on, David, whatever's in your heart, do it. Then having to come back the next day and say, no, David, God spoke to me last night. You want to build him a house, David, but he's going to build you a house. God doesn't want you to take this personally. It has nothing to do with his love. He's drawn you from the sheepfold. He's made you king over his people, giving you victory over all of your enemies. But you want to build him a physical temple. God is building a kingdom, a house, a lineage, a throne, a kingdom that's much broader than the one that you're imagining presently. And David, your throne will be established forever because the Messiah will come of your lineage and of your house, of your tribe in Judah, and take up the throne of your family, the throne of David forever. And when David realizes what God is saying, it says he goes in and he sits before the Lord and he says, Lord, what am I? What am I that this should happen to me? And Lord, this is your doing. I thought to build you a house. That was nothing in your sight, Lord. You have spoken of this house, your plan, for a long time to come. And this isn't according to man's doing. This is something that's divine. And Lord, it's going to happen according to your word and according to all that's in your heart. And then David now prays this prayer in an attitude of heart where he's bringing his life in fresh submission to God, seeing again God's wisdom. Verse 22, he says, wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, to make him a name, and to do for you great things, and terrible, awesome, for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations, and from their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel, to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. David, seeing the Messiah, looking down through time, hearing, it says, all that Nathan saw in a vision and heard. No, and we can just imagine the things that Nathan had communicated. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found it in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. Lord, this is in response to the things that you've revealed to me. And by the way, those are great prayers. We don't get to pray many of those. Many times we're petitioning the Lord, we're seeking the Lord, but there are those times when the Lord reveals something to us and it just shocks us, it just rocks us where we are, it just overwhelms us. And it's always interesting the prayer that we pray then in response to some great thing that God has touched us with or done in our hearts. Those are prayers that I like to pray. He says, therefore thy servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true. And thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now, let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee, for thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it. And with thy blessing, let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. And none of this is being asked selfishly now. David is asking this and praying this in light of the house of thy servant, in the sense of the messianic kingdom that he's seeing, asking, it's just basically saying, amen, God, do what you said that you would do. Now, after this, chapter 8 begins, and we have now this response of David to what God has revealed to him. No, David, you can't build the temple, but this is my plan, and this is why. I don't want you to take it personally. This is what, and David is overwhelmed by what God has revealed to him. He knows that his son will build the temple, but he knows that that is the small part of what God has revealed. So David now has determined that he will do everything within his power to help that all be realized. So David will go on the offensive now. To this point, Israel, in their struggles with the Philistines and the Amalekites and the Ammonites, have basically, since they've come into the land, been in a defensive posture. David now will go on the offensive now against the Philistines, against Edom, against all of these territories, and David broadens the territory of Israel from 6,000 square miles to over 60,000 square miles. These are days in the life of David with incredible series of victories that take place. And all of the spoil and the tribute David begins to gather to put towards the building of the temple, knowing what God's going to do, knowing that in Jerusalem the Messiah will come, knowing that this house that God has spoken of will be established forever, David begins to push then and broaden the borders of Israel and to establish it as a kingdom, doing all that he might do in support of what God's plan is. It says, after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegamma, which was the bridal of the cities of Gath, which had always been, the Philistines referred to it as Methegamma because they felt they had a bridal upon the nation of Israel and reigned over them. David took Methegamma out of the hand of the Philistines. And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought King James gifts, tributes, began to pay taxes. It says that David put to death two out of three of the Moabites. Now, we don't know what the background here is. We know back in chapter 22, there, when Saul is pursuing David, when he is leaving the cave of Adullam, he takes his parents to the king of Moab and allows his parents to find sanctuary there, and the king of Moab agrees to that. David's grandmother was a Moabite. David is third generation from Ruth. Of course, the interesting thing is it said that an Ammonite or a Moabite was not allowed in the congregation of the Lord to the 10th generation, and yet David himself, only the 3rd generation, becomes king over Israel. God's grace. So evidently there's been a hostility with Moab since those days. Some surmise that the Moabites had killed his parents. We don't know, but now David pushes into the area of Moab. Two out of three of the Moabites that they conquer are put to death. The Moabites then bend the knee and begin to serve Israel and pay tribute to Israel. David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob. Now you think that somebody named Rehob would name their son a two-syllable name, too. Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border, notice this, at the river Euphrates. So he's pushing north through the area of Damascus all the way to the river of Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 footmen. And David hewed all the chariot horses. He hamstrung them. He broke the Achilles' heels on all of their legs, disarming their chariot forces. But he reserved of them 100 chariots for himself. Now David is learning. Would write, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. The instruction to kings had been given in Deuteronomy 17, where it said not to go to Egypt, don't multiply horses or chariots to yourself. David takes a small portion of those chariots to put in a garrison somewhere, destroys the majority of that chariot force. So it's non-existent. David, a man who's trusting in the Lord, realizing that God is going to establish a kingdom. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor, to do business with Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Damascus of Syria. And the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and Barathoi, cities of Hadadezer, David took exceedingly much brass. And when Toai, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the hosts of Hadadezer, then Toai sent Joram, his son, to King David to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him, for Hadadezer had wars with Toai. So Toai, realizing, well, if David comes into the territory and just wipes everybody out, I don't want to mess with David, so sends his son down to make friends. Smart move. To make a treaty with David. And Joram brought with him vessels of silver, vessels of gold, vessels of brass, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated of all nations he subdued. Now, when you get a chance on your own, or we remember when we get the First Kings, in First Kings chapter 10, verse 21 and verse 27, it speaks of this spoil that David is taking from all of these nations. And it says, in the days of Solomon, when he went to build the temple, that gold was so abundant in Israel that silver was accounted as nothing, that they accounted silver as stones and as rocks. That there was so much gold that silver wasn't worth anything. So you have to imagine the wealth that David is bringing from over 60,000 square miles to Jerusalem, dedicating to this temple that would be built. And when we look at Solomon's temple, it's almost unimaginable. Not just the stonework, but when you read of the bronze laver, those things. Most remarkably, inside of Solomon's temple, the cedar beams that lined the inside of the temple were then overlaid with gold. You have to imagine floor, walls, and ceiling overlaid with pure gold, and all of that studded with jewels and gems. How remarkable, and what remarkable wealth there was that was involved in this. So David now collecting all of this wealth from the nations of the world for the temple to dedicate to God. And David, verse 12, of Syria, of Moab, of the children of Ammon, of the Philistines, of Amalek, and of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David got him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. Psalm 60 goes along with this. If you want to read it at some point on your own, it says it identifies this timing of David winning this battle. And he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons. All they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David, here it is a second time, whithersoever he went. And David reigned over all of Israel. And David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. Oh, I wish we could get elected officials to do that. He executed judgment and justice to all of his people. A remarkable man. Now, verses 16 to the end of the chapter kind of give us a picture of David's cabinet. I appreciate this when you read through this because it's how simple it is. 60,000 square miles, it describes David's government. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host. One military commander over all branches of service. That simplifies things. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, the one who kept records, the Department of Treasury. One guy. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. They were in charge of the religious influence in the nation. And Sarariah was the scribe, or the secretary of state would be the idea today. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Kariathites and the Pelethites. Those are special elite forces that stayed with David, the Navy SEAL special teams. And David's sons were the chief, King James says chief rulers. The idea is the chief counselors. So David's government, one guy's over the armed forces. Another man is in charge of national records. And two men are in charge of the religious influence in the nation. One other man is the Secretary of State. Two men are over the special ops. And David's sons, those that no doubt loved him greatly, his chief counselors. So that's a simple form of government. There's a simpler form, but we won't see that till Christ comes. Now, this is a great chapter. We're going to chapter 9. I want to take my time. For those of you that were here this morning, you have to endure. We'll go through this again. For those of you who weren't here, we now encounter this person named Mephibosheth. Not well known. Like Samson, like Abraham, like Moses, like David, but certainly someone that we should be familiar with. David has conquered all of these territories. David is at the peak of his reign. David, you know, has tremendous wealth. We're going to find that he personally donates to the construction of the temple over what would be equivalent today from his own money of over $100 million. And yet, in that place, I think David is lonely. I think that that can be a lonely place. The tremendous responsibility he bore. He has an interesting vantage point to look around from where he is. He understands he's in the middle of God's work, that there's a kingdom that will be established, the Messiah will come. All of the territories are conquered. The Ark of the Covenant has been moved to Jerusalem. So many things are in place. And David now, looking around, I think wishes that he had some camaraderie. I even think of Jesus in Gethsemane, taking Peter, James, and John a little further with him than the rest of the disciples, coming back and saying to them, "Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour?" Loneliness, something I think that plagues human beings, and that the Lord understands well. And in that context, I think David is thinking about his best friend. Jonathan had been closer to him, no doubt, than anyone in his life, closer than his own brothers, closer than his father, closer than his wives. A comrade in arms, same type of makeup. David appreciated this guy so much he had defeated the garrisons of the Philistines single-handedly with just his armor bearer, a remarkable man. And the last time we had heard from Jonathan, when him and David met before Jonathan died, he said to David, David, it's not going to be long. You're going to be sitting on the throne. You're going to rule over all Israel. And he said, I'll be right by your side. I'll be there with you. And now that's been realized. David's had a busy mind. There's been wars. There's been the bringing up of the ark. There's been, and now all of a sudden the wars are over. He's been on the offensive. He's taken territory. He's sitting there and his mind is working and he thinks of Jonathan. He probably thinks how wonderful it would be. Jonathan, I wish you were here to see this. I wish you were. It's what we had talked about. It's what we had dreamed about. And he remembers, no doubt, the covenant that he had made with Jonathan back in chapter 20. Jonathan had said to David, and thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not. Notice, he wanted David to show him the kindness of the Lord. That's an interesting phrase. But also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David from every one of them from the face of the earth. And that's where David is at this time. All of his enemies have been cut off. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David that day, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, and he loved him even as he loved his own soul. So David, now remembering, he had made a covenant with Jonathan. All of his enemies are defeated. We talked about this day. And now he's going to say, is there anyone from the house of Saul or David that still survives? Because he swore to show kindness to the house of David. Now, we're going to find out. Well, let's look at verse 1. David says, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I might show unto him the kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him to David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? He said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I might show the kindness of God unto him? That's from his covenant with Jonathan. And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame in his feet. And the king said, well, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. So we have this remarkable imagery that begins to develop here. And you know, as we've gone on, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, going through the life of David, so many lessons to learn, so many challenges brought before us, so many applicable things. And here we have this chapter of this tremendous grace. And God waited to this point because now, in some senses, David, in his regal power, is a type of Christ in a beautiful way at this point, because he's, all of the enemies are defeated. There's unimaginable wealth. David is seated upon the throne. The promises of God have been realized. And in that, he is a picture, a shadow of his greater son, Christ the King. And he wants to show the kindness of God. Is there anyone left? Now, when Saul and Jonathan had died on Mount Gilboa that day in battle, it tells us that word came to a woman who worked for Jonathan, who was taking care of Jonathan's son, whose name was Mephibosheth. Word came to her that Saul and Jonathan were dead. And it says the woman then began to flee, and she fell. And this young boy, probably 4 or 5 years old, is injured. She's running for several reasons. One is she's up in the area of Jezreel. The Philistines have defeated Saul's army, so they're the enemies. It's dangerous for her to be there anyway. Secondly, though, Mephibosheth is the surviving heir of Saul's dynasty. She knows David now will ascend to the throne. In her mind, there's no love lost because she's been on Saul's side of the family. Saul has hated David and pursued him. Saul has thrown javelins at David. She realizes, well, Mephibosheth is the only threat to David's dynasty. And typical in that culture, when a new king came to power, they would slaughter all of the males of the family that was on the throne before them, so there'd be no threat to their throne. So she gets up to hightail it out of the area with Mephibosheth, and she falls. Evidently, this young boy, it says, both of his legs are broken, shattered. He's crippled in both of his feet. Now, you have to try to imagine a 4 or 5 year old hearing the word. People come running out of breath. You know, there's no telephone. Someone on the telephone or the fax machine then. And they're panting. The battle with the Philistines. Saul is dead. Jonathan's dead. And a little boy hearing this. And what he's hearing is, my dad, my daddy is dead. My grandpa is dead. And this woman takes him and begins to flee. He can sense the urgency. He can see the looks in everyone's eyes. She falls with him, shatters both his legs. Then she has to pick him up without a doctor, without an orthopedic surgeon, without casts, and run with him. Every jostle, every jolt, you know, what a painful day in every way cemented into the mind of this young boy named Mephibosheth. Now you want to mark down in your Bible this story as it develops. Mephibosheth means is, and we'll find out in Chronicles, his name had been, part of his name had been Baal. They said that Baal should never be named in Israel again. They changed his name to this form, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth means the shameful one, to be shameful. That's an important part of the story. Mephibosheth, the shameful one. He is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel. Amiel means the people of God. Maker, the son of Amiel. Maker means to be sold. All of the imagery is in line. Paul says, the law is spiritual, but I was sold under sin. It tells us that he's in the house of Maker in Lodibar. Lodibar is a Hebrew construction that means no pasture, but is a word that's used for barrenness. So get the picture here as we're looking at it. We're getting a picture of one who's a shameful one, who was crippled by a fall. Certainly a picture of the human race, crippled by the fall of Adam. Living in the house of Maker, the one who is sold under sin, and he's dwelling in barrenness. Dreams are shattered, this young boy. Had he dreamed, like every 5-year-old would dream, of being like his dad, who was, David says, a great warrior and an archer. At a young boy, had he played with bows and arrows, thought, I'm going to be like my dad. Or had he thought, I'm going to be like my grandpa, who was almost 7 foot tall. Even as an old man, shriveled up 6'10". Grandpa, what a man. What men these were. And now this boy's crippled. In that culture, you have to understand, no advantages. All of his dreams have been shattered, along with his bones and his legs. So broken, so isolated, that even David's wife, Michal, who is this boy's aunt, has no idea of his whereabouts or his existence. He's living in complete obscurity. And it is a picture of every human being, all of us here, crippled with one thing or another, if not crippled emotionally, crippled simply by our sin before we came to Christ, living in some barren place. In my own life, I think of how empty drugs were, how empty the world was, going from thing to thing, hoping to find fulfillment, like the woman at the well, drinking after one thing or another, never finding fulfillment until finally Jesus comes and says, I'll give you water to drink of, and you drink of it, you'll never thirst again. But until that point, it's barrenness. Now, David finds out, the king finds out, where this broken person is. And that's what he did with us. It says we love him because he first loved us. Jesus says, you didn't seek me, but I sought you. He's always the initiator. He's the one who comes to seek and save that which is lost. The king sends his men to Lodabar. And a picture, you know, and you know in your own life, you know, you didn't enlist, you were drafted. You know, the Lord came to you. He put you under conviction. He drew you. He dealt with you. Sometimes, you know, in our pre-salvation, sometimes it's years that He deals with. Sometimes chipping away and chipping away and wearing us down and doing it ever so gently so we don't completely disintegrate and lose our lives, but so that we systematically run out of all of our own resources and finally end up so empty that we look up. And we're a picture of Mephibosheth. Verse 5 says this. It says, "Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel. The king took him from Lodabar, from barrenness." Fetched him. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come in unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, thy servant." This is a remarkable picture, because Mephibosheth, no doubt from the time he was a little baby, had an idea formed. He had a predisposition. He had a he had an idea ahead of time of what David was like. He was predisposed. "This man is my adversary. I would never survive in this man's presence. My grandfather threw javelins at him. He doesn't want anything to do with me. And you know, I'm nothing before him. I just need to live in obscurity. He doesn't want me around, you know," that kind of a thing. And I think when Mephibosheth falls down before, you know, imagine this, one day after all these years, all of a sudden the king's men come up in front of his hut or his house, wherever he lives, and they take Mephibosheth and load him on some chariot and bring him back to the king's palace and bring him in before David. He thinks, "My name is Mud. I'm dying. He's killing me. This is it." And we know that because the next verse, the first thing David says to him is, he says, "Fear not." So evidently he sees in Mephibosheth that fear. Now Mephibosheth, when he looks up in the face of David, you have to understand, before we knew Christ, what did we think of God? And I think it depends on our backgrounds, but so much of the time before we come to Christ, we have this concept of Him as, you know, the lawgiver. He's austere, you know, He's demanding. You know, if He's a God of love, then why are people starving? Why is there war? Why should I worship Him? And He's up there on His throne, and He doesn't really care about my life. And He's going to have His way anyway. He's God. He can do whatever He wants. And if He sends people to hell, I don't want to serve Him anyway. He's angry, and he's austere, and he's to be feared. You know, we have this image of who He is. And I think that's what Mephibosheth, who pictures us, thought as he's brought into the presence of the king, because the king has to say to him, "Don't be afraid." And he falls down in reverence before David, and no doubt for his life. And he sees David a particular way. The wonderful thing is, from David's eyes, if you look from the other side, David sees something much different. As David looks into the face of Mephibosheth, no doubt David sees, those are Jonathan's eyes. I hear Jonathan's voice there. His mannerisms. Oh, this is freaky. He's so much like his dad. As he looks at Mephibosheth, he sees the vestiges of his best friend, the one he had loved more than anyone else. And in the picture, you see, when God looks at us, He sees Christ. He doesn't see us. It says that He loves us in Christ Jesus, that we're accepted in the Beloved, that He's the God that calls things that are not as though they were. And when He sets His eyes on us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. And just imagine David looking at Mephibosheth. He says to Mephibosheth in verse 7, He says, Mephibosheth, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. Thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Now, that's the way we are. You know, the Lord comes to us and says, in his grace, I'm going to make you my son, I'm going to make you my daughter. I'm going to restore everything to you. I want you to sit at my table. I want you to be my child. And we grovel. You know, I know Christians, you know, at some point we realize there are great and precious promises given to us whereby we're partakers of the divine nature. And I think we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think season by season in our lives we take hold to a greater degree of God's love. But I think there's that process we go through of groveling. You know, can this be real? Do I really let down my guard and trust all of this, that he loves me? And we read it in the scripture that he does it so freely. And thank God that he bypasses our mind. I have not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has entered in the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love. Thank God that he can get to our hearts and plant a reality in there that blows our minds. And of course it blows the minds of our friends and relatives. They don't know what happened to us. But his whole intention and the point that God's making here is demonstrating, showing, not just talking about. David doesn't say, oh, I have great intentions towards you to show you the kindness of God. No, he says, I'm going to show more than once you the kindness of God. I'm going to demonstrate. What does it look like? Well, the first thing it looks like this is fear not. The kindness of God. Anyone in this room who has ever come into the presence of God rightly should have been afraid. The kindness of God is immediately demonstrated, and the first thing that he speaks to our hearts is, fear not. Why? How is it that sinners like you and I, a dead dog like me, can come into the presence of a holy God and not be afraid? Well, he says it. I will show kindness to thee for Jonathan thy father's sake. The king says, my love to you is extended on the basis of a covenant that was made before you were ever born. It was made with you in mind. And it's a picture, of course, of the fact that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And on the basis of that covenant, the bloodshed of Jesus Christ, God is able to receive dead dogs like us. Now, you know, what would we say today? We use a different phrase today, a good for nothing. You know, in that day, remember when Saul was chasing David and David had cut off the skirt of his garment in the cave and then went outside and said, Saul, see, I have here, check your skirt. I got a piece of my hand. I could have killed you. I wanted to. What are you chasing me for? I'm just a dead dog and a flea. It must have been a common saying in that day. We would say today, good for nothing, louse or something. I don't know what we say. But, you know, then you were a dead dog. Because it's hard to worth, you know, you can't imagine really anything much more worthless than a dead dog. Again, even more worthless than a live dog. He's basically saying, I'm worthless. I have nothing to bring to the bartering table. I have no revenue to contribute to this situation. I have no goodness. I am worthless, David. Why are you saying, why are you bestowing this on me? You know, again, I think of Matthew chapter 5. I think of the end of chapter 4 where the multitudes are thronging Christ, and it describes the scene of Roman soldiers and lepers and publicans and Pharisees and people that would never rub shoulders, people that would never touch each other. Look around this room. So many of you come here week after week. I wonder if you ever look around this room and take for granted that there's a whole lot of people here you would never even have got close to if it wasn't for Jesus. I mean, look around this room. Our paths would never have crossed. No offense, but there's a lot of you here. I just would not have hung around with you if I hadn't got saved. I hadn't got saved. And now we look around and all of that is taken away from our eyes, and we see one another. You know, we're able to look at one another and see Christ. And He's brought us into a family. And here were all of these multitudes that were mixed, you know, clamoring after Christ because of the miracles. There were some estimate upwards of 50,000 people at that time around Capernaum following Christ. And it says, seeing the multitudes, He goes up on the mountains. And it says, when His disciples came to Him. And it's almost as though we see Jesus having to take the multitudes away from the healing and the miracles and the clamoring, because He has something much more important to do than just heal crippled legs or cleanse lepers or even raise someone from the dead who's going to die again 50 years later. He has something much more important to do than opening physical eyes so people can see. And that has become almost a circus or a sideshow where the people are following. So Jesus walks up onto this mountain, and then when those, you know, a lot of people probably said, let's get lunch, He'll come back down again. But the people who are willing to go with the hassle of walking up the hill to follow Him, it says up there He sits down with them. And that's where He looks around at them, of course, and He says, blessed are those who mourn. Because the mindset of the crowd is this kingdom He's preaching. There's power here. People are being healed. Lives are being transformed. We've never seen anything like this before. What is this kingdom? How do you enter into this kingdom? He could never say it down there. It was too much insanity. But as He sits quietly, He says, blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. And He goes into that, you know, the beautiful sermon of, you know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are the ones who enter into the kingdom. These are the ones, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And he speaks to them about being, you know, the poor in spirit. Now those are the ones who come. If you come bankrupt, if you come mourning, if you come poor in spirit, you come hungering and thirsting after righteousness. These are the ones who are entering into the kingdom. Mephibosheth, I'm nothing. I'm a dead dog. I have nothing to bring. I have nothing to contribute to this. No, Mephibosheth, I don't want you to be afraid. The kindness that I'm going to show to you is based on a covenant I made with Jonathan, your father, for Jonathan, thy father's sake. Based on a covenant. How that works out, Mephibosheth, in your life is like this. I'm going to restore unto you all of the land, all of the inheritance of your father Saul, your grandfather Saul, the territory that should have been yours, the land that should have been yours. And doesn't God restore to us when we get saved? He restored my mind, a good bit of it anyway, pretty quick after I got saved. Remember the next day looking around and just seeing, I was alive. I saw things that had always been there and I hadn't noticed them. I look around and just, even at my parents, even at relatives, at neighbors that I had driven out of their mind, just been a dead dog to, you know, I could wake up each day I was alive. I didn't need to be high to face the day. Just restoration, and the things that began to change in my heart and in my life and in my mind. A hunger for the Word, a desire, you know, not to go to church, not to be religious, but to be in the presence of the Lord. Restoration. I'm going to restore everything. You know, all that we lost in the fall when we became crippled because of Adam's sin. There's going to be a restoration of all of that. And, he says, more than that, you're going to eat bread at my table continually. Look at what he says there. And thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Now, that's the interesting part of this to me as we go to the end of the chapter is, you know, in this picture, you know, God's going to inscribes this in His Word from here to the end of the chapter. It's only a few verses. Four times, you're going to be at my table. Three times He says continually. One time He says as one of the king's sons. The thing that's most often repeated is not, don't be afraid. The thing that's most often repeated is not, I'm going to restore everything to you. The thing that's most often repeated is, you're going to sit at my table. Because the reason that God created man in the first place was for fellowship. And when we look at God in the Garden of Eden before the fall, he walks with Adam in the cool of the day. And he spends time with him. It tells in Revelation, all things are created for his pleasure. His pleasure was to fellowship, to look and to behold man with open face, to fellowship with us. The reason that he sent his son into the world is to take a bride out of human history for his son. This world's going to close down and it's going to burn up and it's going to pass away, but you and I are going to abide forever. And it says that his servants shall see him. They shall look in his face. He'll wipe the tears away from their eyes. He will be in the midst of them. They shall be his people. We listen to God's heart in Revelation 21 speaking about the eternal state. And the first thing that comes out of his mouth is, we're finally going to be together. You're going to see my face. I'm going to look into your face. I'll wipe the tears away from your eyes. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. It's remarkable to hear what pours out of them. And we think, well, I got to serve God, you know, like I got to huff and puff and blow this house. You know, we should serve God. We should. But God's always more interested in the servant than he is in the service. There really isn't anything we can do that's going to impress him. In fact, anything good we do is part of the good works that were foreordained that we should walk in. He knew about it then before we did. He longs for us. I think it's great when one of my kids helps around the house, takes out the trash, you know, just sweeps or vacuums. But it isn't like, okay, I'm done with them now. I got a vacuumer. Put them on a schedule. Oh, no. No, the highlight for me is to sit with them, to look into their eyes, to drive them crazy. I, with the little ones, I still like to go up in their bedroom at night when they're asleep and just start to poke them and bother them and just, it's to look into their faces. It's to be with them. God's pleasure is to be with us. And the thing that he continually, the refrain that he repeats here is, you will sit at my table continually. It says, verse 8, that Mephibosheth said, well, I'm a dead dog like me. You must be kidding me. David doesn't even bother to answer that. Listen, he just says, the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, look, I've given unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul and all of his house. Thou, therefore, and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him. Thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth himself, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Who cares? You know, why is that in there? He has 15, should it say 15 bums and 20 servants? His sons didn't do anything, so he had to have 20 servants? No, I think it says that because long before Mephibosheth ever dreamt of God's care, God was already building a workforce that would till his land and that would care for him. Long before we ever dreamed of what God was desiring to do in our lives, he was already planning and setting things up. And isn't it interesting to get saved and then look in hindsight, look back, once God opens our eyes and we say, wow, Lord, that was you. When I was a kid, I wasn't even saved. I wasn't even thinking, that was your hand. I see it now. I can see your fingerprints, Lord, on my life for years before I ever came into the light, Lord, and you were preparing and you were setting things up. And God is so wonderful. And here is Mephibosheth called to the king's court. He doesn't have to go back and take care of business. No, because there's already a man there named Ziba who's been faithful to the house, who has 15 sons and 20 servants, and he's going to take care of everything. So Mephibosheth can sit at the king's table. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that the Lord, the king, hath commanded his servants, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table, and of course this is the one that blows my mind, as one of the king's sons. You know, because sometimes we think we're going to eat at the king's table, you know, because Jesus tells us that we're going to come from the east and the west and sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But even when we're saved, sometimes we feel like, well, everybody else is like really saved. And you know, when God looks at me, he thinks, you know, I said whosoever will may come, but I didn't think you were going to take me serious. You know, as you know, what am I, you know, okay, you're in now, but you know, yeah, you can come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, but you're going to sit down there at that little table way down, you know, 40 miles past the end, you know. But sometimes you almost feel like, you know, okay, I'm in, but I'm kind of an embarrassment. He never thought I'd take him seriously kind of a thing. And we feel like, well, we go to church because we feel like if we squeeze in with the rest of God's people, while the blessing falls, some of it they'll splash on us that we don't really deserve, that we can't get anywhere else. No, all of that's insanity. He brings us to his table. As the Bible says, he brings us to his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love. You know, and I think of this scene, Mephibosheth. You know, what a table. Again, Joab was there and Abishai. Great men of war. Remarkable. You know, Arnold Schwarzenegger guy is there at the table. But that's not like being one of the king's son. There were many servants in David's court, but it was different when Solomon came to dinner. Or when Amnon, when Absalom came. And evidently, it was that way when Mephibosheth came. He ate at David's table continually as one of the king's sons. And again, I think, you know, everybody comes running to dinner. I don't know, it's like my house. When you say food's ready, footsteps come from all different directions. You know, and if you know, I have one kid, if you rattle a dish, they're in the kitchen, you know. And you can imagine them gathering in an empty seat at the table and hearing clump, clump, clump. Everybody's waiting for Mephibosheth to get there. And I don't think they're going, ay, this guy, you know, it takes forever. We should have given the seat at the end of the table. We could have started sooner. I think the remarkable thing is, when we come to that place and God's called us to his table, and Spurgeon will be there and Whitfield will be there. And I love these guys. I love to read their lives. Moody. David Livingston. George Mueller. Fanny Crosby. They'll be there. But the thing that you and I are going to discover when we get there, if you lift up the table cover, is that the table's king, the king's table is a great instrument to hide crippled legs. Because when you look under the table in the kingdom, you're going to find out that Moody was Mephibosheth and that Whitfield was Mephibosheth. And that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had crippled legs. You're going to find out when you lift up the tablecloth that nobody at that table had a perfect walk. That they're all there by grace. And that you're not out of place. And I'm thinking about, I think the most remarkable thing is the seat at the end of the table, the seat for the king, will be empty because Jesus said that he would gird himself and he would serve us. He would take the place of the waiter, of the servant. But I think even more remarkably than that, when he comes to serve us, you'll hear the king coming. Clump. 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 Because it says that he took on himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took on himself the likeness of Mephibosheth so that he was tempted in every way, yet without sin, so that we can have a high priest that's touched with our infirmities. And somehow, in a way that I don't know if we'll ever understand, because it says in the ages to come, he'll still be revealing his grace and his mercy to us. What dimensionality did he give up when he took on DNA, genes and chromosomes, when he took on a carpenter's body, a blue-collar worker. And he'll have that on forever. And when we sit at the king's table, joint heirs, we sit there as one of the king's sons, one of the king's daughters. What a picture. Hard to receive, isn't it? Let's read the last verse. Then we can at least finish the chapter. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. We'll talk about that later. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame in both of his feet. You know, it's interesting as we read through, I think, and I'll speak for myself. I read through what happened to David at Adullam, and I think, okay, Lord, there's a lesson here for me. You know, this was a place where you began, you know, songs for cavemen. Read the Psalms that are written here. Lessons for me. I see what happened with David when he went to Ziph, which is a place of refining. It's, okay, Lord, I'll bear up under this. There's lessons for me to learn about refining. Okay, Lord. I see what happens with David with Nabal. You know, okay, this is what I do when a fool is in my life, Lord, insulting me. This is when you control myself. I'm just, okay, Lord, you know, you don't want me to go to Ziklag, you know, when I want to go AWOL and go into enemy territory and backslide, Lord, you don't want me to do that. Okay, Lord, you know, here's the lesson with this or that, or with the Ark of the Covenant, or Lord, what when you do say no to me, when there's no reason I can understand, it's not because of sin, no, you can't build the temple, or I want to understand those things. And then all of a sudden we come to this chapter, which is at the height of David's power and his wealth and everything, and it is a picture of pure grace. Of those things that are extended to us without any merit at all on our end. Almost scary territory to some people. I have people come up to me and say, aren't you afraid to, you know, just to preach God's grace like that? You know, aren't you afraid? What, people will abuse that? Are you afraid, you know, to make it a cheap grace? Well, first of all, there's no such thing as cheap grace. It cost God the blood of His Son to extend grace to us. It is the most expensive thing in the universe. It is the most powerful thing in the universe. Paul says, the grace of God appeared, bringing us salvation, presently teaching us to deny ungodly lust in this present world, and teaches us to look forward to the coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says it was grace that saved us, it was grace that's keeping us, and it is grace that will take us home. And in some ways, in my life at least, that's as much a struggle as anything else. I struggle learning these other lessons. I don't like to read about being in the crucible, being in the refining, you know. But then all of a sudden he's saying, okay, no strings attached on this one. Just see if you can swallow this without choking on it. Pure love, pure grace, no strings. And I'm thinking, ay, 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 you know. And I want to tell you something. And I don't have much time to tell you this. I've learned more solid theology from my children than anyone else. The table. Four times he talks about the table here. Anybody here who's raised kids understands what the table is in family life. What a circus. You know, and just, again, little ones. I mean, I won't name them because they get embarrassed, but I remember my kids, you know, one of them dumping spinach on their head at the table. Oh, isn't that cute? Look at that. There's, or one of them with a mouthful of mashed potatoes, shooting them all over, you know. Ah, ha, 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 look how cute that is. Or one of them sitting there with diapers on, going, you know, and making a mess, right? Everybody got, oh, at the table. And then, oh, there's, I can't believe they do that here. And, you know, on one side, you think, who wants somebody like that at your table? I mean, if that was an adult, they'd be out of here, you know, spitting stuff and dumbing stuff on their head and making a mess at the table. You know, who, well, you know who? It only a parent. It is parental love. It is the love of a father or the love of a mother. It is the love that can look into the face of the child and see themselves, see the vestige, that I can look into my children's face and see the vestige of their mother there, or see my parents in their bone structure in their face, you know. And it's when God the Father looks into our lives and He sees Jesus Christ and He sees what He's accomplished at such a great cost to Himself, that He's able to take us to His table so freely, to enjoy the reward of His own sacrifice. Or as the Moravians would say, let the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of His suffering. It's hard for us to receive love that comes that freely. When I came to Christ and people witnessed to me and told me about His love, that all I had to do was ask Him for forgiveness, that He would wash me and cleanse me and change me, I couldn't believe that, because everything in life had an angle. Everything had strings attached to it. There was a catch to everything. And I was hearing this gospel, good news. The good news was it was free. Anyone who thirsts, let him come drink freely of the water of life. And the Greek word is undeservedly. It's the only way, in fact, we can drink. You can't deserve salvation. It's a free gift. You can only drink undeservedly.